Well, turn if you would to 1 Samuel chapter 4. I'm not going to cover all the passage in any detail, you'll be pleased to hear that. But a couple of months ago, it was down to me to speak at the Trekkers Kids Club on a Thursday night, Children's Club, part of this section was the passage for the evening under the title of God is the Only God. We've been learning about the character of God and the personality of God in our children's clubs. Mine was God is the Only God. I was so struck by the passage that I was studying that I thought, well, I ought to expand on that, and perhaps there's a message there for us all, as I felt there was a message for me from this passage. And we're going to study this under the title of The Glory We Need. The Glory We Need. And it's a very different situation, isn't it, in history from where we are today. We're going back to about 1100 BC, to this period of time when Samuel is soon to come onto the scene. He's still a young boy when the events of chapter 4 to 6 are happening, but he's going to come onto the scene, and he's going to be God's final judge for Israel before the kings of Israel are established, Saul and David, etc. So in this very turbulent time, at the end of the period of the judges, a very turbulent time in the world in Israel, in the world, but in the world of Israel and in the Middle East there, still true today, isn't it? But a very turbulent area of the world. And it's very much, in a way, we could say even true of our world today. The situation that we find, that as we read in the book of Judges, everybody doing what he sees fit. That's the last verse of the book of Judges, and this is the period of time we're at. Everybody doing as he sees fit. Oh, there is politics and there is religion, but still, everybody does what he sees fit. That is our world, isn't it? There's no political king today, is there? Not some great personality, no Churchill, shall we say, in our land today. There's no political king in the country. There's no king in the church, so to speak. One we look up to, like we've looked up to men of the past, like J.C. Ryle and people like these, who stand and are tremendously faithful to God in the public square at a high level, you see. We don't have these people. There's rarely one to take a lead which we can follow, because the lead that we're given is just actually a following of the opinion polls. There is actually no lead, no principles, or very few that we can follow. And it's true here in Israel. There are no principles, there's no lead, there's no personality that people can follow. There are judges. Eli is a judge in Israel. Eli is the judge there in Shiloh. And we read in chapter 4 and verse 18, we read it just now, that he had led Israel for 40 years. Very often the judges were leading for a period of time like that. In their senior part of their lives, and he led Israel for 40 years. But like today's leaders, very often he's a weak man. He's a lovely man in many respects, and my heart warms to Eli in many ways, but he was weak. He did speak out. He spoke out against his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, who were ungodly, in places of religious leadership under Eli, kind of doing the work for Eli. But these guys, these sons, were out of order. And he did rebuke his sons. In the previous chapter, he rebuked his sons. Chapter 2 and verse 24, he says about what they're doing. And it's immoral, and it's greedy, and it's lots of things. And he says in chapter 2, 24, "Know, my sons, it is not a good report that I hear spreading among the Lord's people about you. It is not a good report I hear of you." And he rebukes his sons. But he does it in, as far as God explains to Eli, he does it in an indefensible way, with a low level of courage. And so often the religious leaders we have, and Eli is the religious leader, so often the religious leaders we have are of a similar character. Think of the top leaders in our country, religiously, I shan't mention their names, but they seem to be weak, don't they? Oh, in some cases, their hearts seem to be in the right place generally, but they're weak in holding to the line of their position, of their role. They don't seem to be trusting in the Holy Spirit to give them the words or the strength. I don't know why it's so difficult, but it seems to be that way, doesn't it? And the Lord has called Samuel. He will stand up for righteousness in due course, but his hour has not yet come. He's not yet ready quite to take over from Eli as the last judge, as the true leader. And we step back now, as I said earlier, from Samuel's coming role to the nation. And what do we find? Well, we find that everyone's doing right in his own eyes, and we find there's war. Chapter 4 and verse 1. It's war, isn't it? The Israelites, they go out to fight against the Philistines. The Israelites camped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines camped at Aphek. And Israel assumes that because they're called God's people, the Lord's people, because they're called that, because that's their label, a bit like having a religious label or denominational label today, because they have this label, the Lord's people, God's people, they feel as though victory is guaranteed. They feel as though they're going to win out because they are called something. But they're soon going to discover, aren't they? And it's my first point this morning. They're soon going to discover that the glory has departed. The glory has departed. The glory that Israel needed was lost. The glory of God's presence was not going to be there when they thought it should be. And it's soon going to be seen, isn't it? It's soon going to be symbolically by the loss of the Ark of God. This wonderful creation, you read about it, you know, this piece of wood covered in gold, this box, that became a sacred thing. It symbolized, didn't it, the presence of God. Indeed, we could say that God was very much connected with it. As we see that what happened when people sought to open it, and you can look in chapter 6 and find out what happened when people did open the ark, or chapter 7, chapter 6, and they died. You see, there's something very significant about the ark of God. God did say, my presence will dwell with you. He did. The ark was in the Holy of Holies. The Shekinah glory came down there from time to time. God was seen to be with his people, you see. And in the ark of God, it was. If you want to find out how it was made, Exodus 37. If you want to know what was in the ark of God, Hebrews chapter 9. And in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 4, we read that inside the ark was a jar of manna, God providing food for his people 40 years in the desert. Inside the ark was the Aaron's rod that budded, which showed that he had a position of leadership. The priests had a position of leadership in the nation. And in there also was the stone tablets of the covenant of God from Mount Sinai. Very precious things in many ways, aren't they? The physical things, very precious in many ways, inside the ark of God. But the ark, we're going to find, is lost. And we have to ask the question, did this glory that was connected with the ark, did it actually matter? Did it matter? Did glory matter? I can say this morning, I think, and I think it's true to say this, it's the only thing that matters. You see, the glory of God. And when I say the glory is departed, it's the glory of God that's departed. Does it matter? It's the only thing that matters. You see, the glory of God sustains us. I haven't got time to unpack that this morning, but the glory of God sustains us. We've sung about a holy God this morning, haven't we? And his glory. We glorify God, don't we? We honor him, we respect him. He's number one in our thinking, not always in our practice, but in our thinking for those who are believers. He has this number one place, doesn't he? We glorify him and he honors us. Isn't that wonderful? We glorify him, he honors us. Chapter 2 and verse 30, at the end of that verse, the Lord says, those who honor me, I will honor. Remember that? Whatever position of life you're in, if you honor God, he will honor you. If you despise him, you will be disdained, put on one side, not looked at by God. If you despise him. But if you honor God, he will honor you. He'll honor you in loads of ways in your life. I don't want to get into legalism this morning, but if you come to worship God rather than doing your jobs at home, if you come to worship God rather than doing your homework, there's plenty of time for your homework. God will honor you. It's not just because you turned up at church. It's because God says, meet with God's people. Encourage each other. See? If you do what God says, he will honor you. It's been proved a million times. But whatever area of life it is, if you honor him, he will honor you. And our honoring of God is limited by our worship or lack of worship. You see, we don't honour because we don't worship. God in our hearts. We don't worship God in our hearts, do we? We feel if we don't worship God that he won't notice. We feel that if we don't worship God and we carry on with our sin and neglecting of him, if we carry on in rebellion against God, we think he won't notice. But can I say this? If there's no true glorifying of God by those who call themselves God's people, then there is no power from God. No glorifying of God, no power from God. He's not stupid. He knows what he's doing. His glory is number one, you see. No glorifying of God, no power from God. And don't we know that in our lives? With unconfessed sin in our hearts, we lose the power, don't we? Have you not experienced that? Have you not sensed the loss of fellowship with God in your life before now? I have. You see, with unconfessed sin in your heart, we lose power. We lose power to pray. We lose power and zeal to serve. We lose the joy of faith. We lose the love of life. We're easily crushed. And that's what we see here. Without the power of God, Israel is crushed. In the first battle there, what happens? Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed 4,000 of them on the battlefield. But who kills who? Did the Philistines kill the Israelites? What did the sinful leaders of Israel say? They recognized what had happened, didn't they? Look at verse 3. What do they say? The elders of Israel asked, "Why did the Lord bring defeat upon us today?" Oh, the Philistines were the instruments of God, much like we'll see later on another occasion that Assyria was an instrument in the hands of God. Worse than God's people, but an instrument of judgment against God's people. And here the leaders of Israel, the elders of Israel say, why did the Lord bring defeat upon us today? How is this possible? Well, it's possible because God is being consistent. Something the people have forgotten about. They've conveniently forgotten that God is consistent. They never thought that their disobedience, or they weren't prepared to bring it to the front of their minds, that their disobedience, their idolatry, their self-seeking, their doing their own thing, what is right in their own eyes, they never thought that it would cause God to turn his back on them. They never thought that. They thought they could live in this compromised way. Deuteronomy chapter 28. You don't have to turn there, but Deuteronomy 28 verse 1. If you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully follow all his commands that I give you today, the Lord your God will set you high above the nations of the earth. Well, they can't be doing this because they're under the Philistines. They're not being set above high above the nations of the Lord of the earth. And if they obey God, verse 9 of chapter 28 of Deuteronomy, the Lord will establish you as his people, as he promised you on his oath. Verse 15 of 28, however, if you do not obey the Lord your God and do not carefully follow all his commands, these curses will come upon you. Verse 25 of Deuteronomy 28, the Lord will cause you to be defeated by your enemies. There it is. The Lord will cause you to be defeated by your enemies. You will come at them from one direction and flee from them in seven directions. It's quite uncommon here, isn't it? This is what's happening here, isn't it? Jeremiah, what did Jeremiah say? God said through him, my people have exchanged their glory. See? They've exchanged their glory for worthless idols. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water. They have dug their own cisterns that cannot hold water. And it goes on in that chapter later on. Trouble is going to come from other nations, and you have brought this on yourselves. That's what he says. You have brought this on yourselves. You've brought it on yourselves. You're behaving like the world. You see? You're behaving like the world. And of course, Paul tells us how the world behaves. Romans chapter 1, verse 21. How does the world behave? Well, although they knew God. You see, this is a testimony that there are actually no atheists in this world. They're believing a lie. They're trying to believe a lie. You see, there are no atheists in this world. The Bible says there are no atheists in this world. It's self-denial, isn't it? The world gives enough evidence to show that there is God. And it says here, for although they knew, Romans 1:21, for although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile, their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. This is what the unbeliever does, and the church is doing that. Those who've called themselves believers in the glory of God are doing that. They're doing that here in 1 Samuel chapter 4. This is what they're doing, you see. They never thought that God would turn his back on them. They always thought they'd have his presence, even though they've exchanged his presence for other things. They're behaving like the world. And as I say, clearly, I don't have to explain the warning that there is for us. How much we are not to behave like the world and the principles and the activity of the world. We live in the world, but the apostle says, don't be of the world. And I say in my own heart, that's very difficult. How can I do that, Lord? You need my power and my presence to do that. And the key to the power and the presence of God is repentance. That's what David found, didn't he? We sang a paraphrase of that psalm in number 51 just now. Is repentance towards God and faith in Jesus Christ as our Saviour, isn't it? Well, the elders are undaunted here. They recognise the Lord has brought this punishment upon them. They're undaunted. And what do they say? Let's go and get the ark, verse 4. Let's bring the ark of the Lord's covenant to Shiloh. Let's bring the ark of the God to Shiloh. Let's bring this visible symbol of God's glory. Let's bring his presence to us. God won't let us down if the ark is with us. If we have this piece of equipment with us, then God will be with us. And it's a popular move, isn't it? The ark of the Lord's covenant, verse 5, came into the camp, and all Israel raised such a shout that the ground shook. And it frightened the Philistines, didn't it? The Philistines in verse 7 say, we're in trouble, don't they? That's what they do say. A God has come into the camp, we're in trouble. Israel didn't recognize they were in trouble, but the Philistines thought they were in trouble, didn't they? Who will deliver us from the hands of these mighty gods? And they remembered back in the stories and the history and the message that's passed down that this is people of Israel have escaped from Egypt through the plagues that God had brought. And this is the God of Israel. These are the gods or God they worship. And we are in trouble. But they don't back down. And you have to sort of take your hat off to them anyways, don't you? In this respect, you see. Because what do they say? They say, be men, be strong, Philistines. Be men and fight, Philistines. Got some backbone, haven't they? They take on Israel in this way. Their God has this reputation. And we're frightened of the reputation of their God. Israel are not frightened of the reputation of their God. The church isn't frightened of the reputation of their God. No, but the Philistines are frightened. And what happens? Well, Israel goes into the battle with the Ark of God, and the slaughter was very great. The Israelites were defeated. 30,000 foot soldiers, not four, 30,000 foot soldiers are killed. A mighty defeat. No power, you see, for victory. Compromise has brought defeat. And still there's no evidence of repentance in Israel, though there is recognition of disaster. See, the guy goes and speaks to Eli from the battlefield. And Eli recognizes it's a disaster. He's not so worried about his sons. He's worried about the Ark of God, which has been captured. And it causes death. He was 98, but it causes death, you see. And then the wife of Hophni or Phinehas, the wife of Phinehas, she's about to give a birth to a baby. She gives birth to this baby. She's in despair, isn't she? So he hears the Ark of God has been captured. And what does she call the boy that's born? So important is the religion of the Israelites going back in the life of Israel, that residually it's so important, you see. Her husband's an archbishop. He's been killed in the battle. And so she calls her son Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel." That's what Ichabod means, you see. No glory, says that in the footnote, doesn't it? No glory. The glory has departed. No glory now. The glory has departed. The glory we need has departed. Massive grief and disappointment. God has let us down. We can feel that, can't we, in our own lives? We can feel sometimes that God has let us down. Dale Ralph Davis says this: "The Lord will allow you to be disappointed with Him if it will awaken you to the sort of God He is." I like that, don't you? I've got to go away and think about that. I had to think about it when I was studying this week. The Lord will allow you to be disappointed with Him if it will awaken you to the sort of God He is. Because that should create action in your life to submit to this God of glory, which is your only hope. It should lead to godly sorrow that brings repentance and leads to salvation, the apostle says. When you realize what sort of God He is, godly sorrow that you're not like that, and that you're walking away from Him. Repentance in your heart, salvation to you, the grace of God. The glory of grace received, isn't it? But there's no glory of grace received here in Israel. And we can't expect blessing, here's a message for us, we can't expect blessing from God in our lives if His glory is not our priority. If all we want to do with our lives, again I speak to myself, if all we want to do with our lives is please ourselves and have God help us do that, that's what's happening here. The Israelites are wanting to please themselves in every direction of life, including battle. They're wanting to please themselves, aren't they? And they want God to help them do that. They want the genie from the bottle, don't they? To help them gain the victory. Well, Dale Ralph Davis again says this: whenever the church stops confessing, "Thou art worthy," and begins chanting, "Thou art useful," then you know the Ark of God has been captured. You know that the presence of God is gone. You see, He's not our servant. He's our master. He's our creator. He's the one who knows us completely from before the womb. In eternity past, eternity future, He knows us completely. He's not our servant. Oh, I know He's the servant king, the Lord Jesus Christ, for our salvation, but He's not our servant in that, in an authority way. He is our master. God has given the Lord authority in heaven and on earth. He's our master, isn't He? So the glory we need, the glory of has departed. The glory we need has departed. The glory of God has departed. But we see now, very quickly, the glory is protected. Secondly, the glory is protected. The ark is taken into Dagon's temple, isn't it? Dagon, I've tried to discover who Dagon was. It's pretty vague, but in some hieroglyphics in various places in the Middle East, he's thought to be the father of Baal, the fertility drug of God of the Middle East there. The father of Baal. And so the ark is taken into Dagon's temple. And what's the message when the ark of God goes and sits before the idol, the god Baal, Dagon? What's the message? Well, the message is Dagon's won, isn't it? Dagon's won. Idolatry has won. Atheism with respect to the true God has won. But what happens? Well, the next day we see that Dagon is face on his face before the Ark of God. Did people pop in at night and do that? No, this is Philistine country. The Philistines revere their God, but their God is face down. So what do? Well, they prop him up again, don't they? Verse 4, chapter 5. Well, verse 3, they took Dagon and put him back in his place. But the following morning they get up, and what happens? He's back on his face again. In fact, things are worse. He's lost his head, isn't he? Yes, he's lost his head and he's lost his hands. He's just a trunk, isn't he? A trunk with bits sticking off. Is he supreme? Is Dagon supreme? No, he's not worthy of glory, is he? They're superstitious and now won't step on the threshold of the temple foolishly and blindly. But Dagon is finished. He's not supreme. The Ark of God sits there. But Dagon is ruined, isn't he? He's a false god. And false gods are why Israel has no glory link. They don't have this glory link because of the false gods in their own hearts, in their own lives. And they're worshipping the gods of the nations, aren't they? They've not kept themselves from idols and distractions. They don't have this glory link. They've lost it, which is why they've lost the battle. Isaiah comes a bit later, doesn't he? But Isaiah 48 verse 11, God says this: I will not yield my glory to another. Certainly not to Dagon. He's gone, isn't he? Well, they get worried about this, don't they? And they start to get ill. The Lord's hand was heavy upon the people of Ashdod, and so they start to get these cancers, these tumors. And so the ark is moved to Gath, as people end up in the same boat, sick and ill and dying. So they say, well, now we're moving on to Ekron, another town of the Philistines. And the guys from Ekron say, no, please don't do that. He's been killing everybody. This ark being there has caused judgment elsewhere. We don't want it for ourselves. And why is there judgment? Well, for loads of reasons, but judgment partly because these people, mainly because these people, the Philistines, are glory snatchers. They're snatching the glory of the great God for themselves. They're creating their own gods. And because they are glory snatchers, when God comes amongst them symbolically by the Ark of God, God is everywhere, presence particularly, he wants them to understand this, that the power is with him, the authority is with him. They get sick, they get ill, or they die. And appeals are made to the rulers, aren't they? And after 7 deadly months at the beginning of chapter 6, after 7 deadly months, they go to the priests. The leaders of the Philistines call the priests in and the diviners, and they say, what shall we do with the Ark of God? Verse 3. They answered, if you return the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it away empty, but by all means send a guilt offering to him, and then you will be healed, and you will know why his hand has not been lifted from you. Element of wisdom. Ungodly Philistine priests. Ungodly religion. But an element of wisdom. And what is the wisdom? Well, the wisdom is this, that sin produces guilt, which leads to loss and death. They see that, you see. Going against the God of Israel produces this guilt. They know that guilt must be paid for, don't they? Guilt needs to be dealt with, doesn't it? That's what they're saying. We've got to deal with the guilt. Send it back to the God of Israel, but do not send it away empty. By all means, send a guilt offering to him. Guilt has to be dealt with. And so to an extent, we can say this. It's my third point this morning. The glory is now understood in part. The glory of God is understood. To an extent, we can say that the glory of God is understood. It's understood by these pagan priests. And if we give God, the God of the covenant, they call him the Lord, don't they? Interestingly, verse 2, what shall we do with the ark of the Lord? They call him the Lord of the covenant, the God of the promise. You see, if we give to the God of the covenant the glory that actually is his. If we are to give to the God of the covenant the glory that is his, the God who is the only God, if we give him the glory that is his, how are we going to give him the glory that is his? The only way we can give God the glory that is his is to have, we need, don't we, to have guilt dealt with. We need a true guilt offering, don't we? We need a true guilt offering to cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death. Plenty of acts that lead to death here in this passage. But we read in Hebrews 9 verse 14, we need a true guilt offering to cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so we may serve the living God. For that objective, that we might serve the living God. You see, we need a saviour. We need a saviour who's better than these tumours. They make gold tumours. They make gold rats, symbolizing the leaders of the Philistines and the towns of the Philistines. And they send these gold tumors, these gold rats, back with the Ark of God in chapter 6 as a guilt offering. It's not the Savior we need. These gold offerings are not the Savior we need. You see, if our consciences are going to be cleansed from acts to lead to death, if our guilt is going to be taken away, we need the Lord Jesus Christ himself, don't we? He's our guilt offering, isn't he? He's the one who offered himself when he died on the cross. He offered himself once for all for our sin. You see, these tumors, these rats that are made of gold, they're not an offering that once and for all will deal for sin, with sin. It's a temporary fix, isn't it? It's an ungodly, it's a pagan way of dealing with sin. But they did recognize that a guilt offering needed to be made. And we know what that guilt offering is, what that true guilt offering is. That true guilt offering is the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who will reconcile us to God and allow the glory to be his through us. We can glorify him now. He is the guilt offering. You see, when we come to God for forgiveness, we plead his death, don't we? As the guilt offering. He is the guilt offering. We confess our sin to him. We become reconciled with any we've sinned against. And then we can draw near to God. Do you hear that? I'll say it again. We confess our sin. It's what we're going to do here around the Lord's table. You see, we come with confession of our sin to God. Oh, we know reconciliation with those we've sinned against. We need to know reconciliation to any we've sinned against. And then we can draw near to God. We can draw near to God. He's not at a distance in judgment. We can draw near to God in faith with sincere hearts, and God will be there to respond to us. As we come to him in full assurance of faith. It's all in Hebrews, isn't it? We read in Hebrews, we can have full assurance of faith that our guilt is paid for through Christ, since our sinful hearts are cleansed anew from a guilty conscience. The Bible says we can hold unswervingly to that, since God who promised is faithful. And to elevate the cross of Christ, who was our guilt offering, and we remember his death for us this morning, to elevate the cross of Christ is to glorify God. It's one way, a big way, in which we can glorify God. We glorify God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, by recognizing who he is, the great Savior God, the great reconciling God. We elevate the cross of Christ, and in doing that, we glorify the Lord. What do we read in John 12, 23? We read there, don't we? The hour has come, the Lord Jesus Christ said. The hour has come for the Son of Man, me, to be glorified. Where? Well, on the cross. He's going to be glorified on the cross, isn't he? He's going to be acknowledged on the cross as the Savior by those who will trust him. He's going to be recognized as Savior. We praise him and worship him for the cross, don't we? We see his supremacy in the cross, in his dealing with sin and with death for us. Our sin, but his death. And then in John 12, 28, we read, Father, glorify your name. There it is again. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it and will glorify it again. You see, the glory of God will never fail. And this is the glory we need. The glory we need. His glory. Isaiah, in chapter 6 of Isaiah, he saw the Lord seated in the temple where the ark was. And what were the angels, the seraphs he saw, calling to each other? They were calling to one another, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The earth, the whole earth, is full of his glory." They recognized that. They saw that. They knew that. Now, most are blind to that, aren't they? Most are blind to the glory of God. Ask the question, are you blind to the glory of God? Or have you seen it? Have you seen the glory of God in the Word of God? Have you seen the glory of God in the Word of God? And then have you known the glory of God in your own mind as he's transformed your thinking? Have you seen the glory of God in that? Have you worshipped God because of that? Have you felt the glory of God? Have you felt the glory of God in your heart? Has he warmed your heart? Has he strangely warmed your heart to know him, to love him, to praise him? Are you blind, or do you know something of the glory of God? Do you know the whole earth is full of his glory? Oh, all the blind people in the world don't see that, but it's there. The whole earth is full of his glory. And what a joy the believer has to promote his glory. You see, God will always protect his glory. And so we need to keep understanding that he alone is the one we should glorify. He is the one we should enjoy as our Savior. He alone gives me the power to live a holy life. So let's obey what was John's last word. John's last word in his first letter at the end of 1 John chapter 5. Let's obey John's last word. And what was John's last word? Well, dear children, talking to believers, those who claim to know something of the glory of God, those who claim to worship God, those who claim to follow the Lord. What does John say? He says, "Dear children, keep yourselves from idols." Why? Well, all the glory of God may depart.